The question, who is my brother, has been a fairly contentious question over the years. And in fact, there is a lot of disagreement on this issue, with some defining this so broadly that almost everyone would be considered a brother in Christ. Conversely, some defining it so narrowly that almost no one would be considered a brother in Christ. So in all of this confusion, is there an answer? And the answer to that is yes. God has told us, and what I hope to show this morning is perhaps in much more simple terms than we've perhaps seen it over the years, that we can answer this question of who is considered a brother in Christ. As we approach this topic, I want to drop back and talk about how we use the term brother. It's actually used in a number of different ways. The most obvious would be in the physical sense, that if you have someone who's from the same parents or at least share one parent, they would be considered brothers. What's very interesting is when we look in the opening pages of the Bible, the first really 1.5 books are going to focus a great deal on brothers. We remember at the very outset of creation, we've got the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers. And what do we find? The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We remember the sad details of that story where Cain rose up in anger against Abel. We also spend much time within the book of Genesis on the story of the 12 sons of Jacob, and even backing up a bit from that, we think about Jacob and Esau and all of their stories as brothers. And then much of the end of the book of Genesis is focusing on these brothers, these sons of Jacob, especially in their relationship to their brother Joseph. And so near the end of the book, it says, "So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him." And then even as we get into the book of Exodus, we're still dealing with brothers, aren't we? As we think about Moses and Aaron, when Moses is trying to get out of going to Egypt, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart.'" I don't want to speak where God has not spoken. So I'll just leave this as an I wonder. I wonder if perhaps God has given us all of these details on brothers to kind of lay a foundation for how he's going to use that term elsewhere. And perhaps as well, he's shown us with all of the difficulties that these brothers experience, whether Cain or Abel or the 12 sons of Jacob, Jacob and Esau, and even Aaron, who disappoints his brother Moses. What can happen when a brother does not behave himself well in relation to others? But this is one usage of the term amongst several. As we continue in the Old Testament, we find another idea given of those who share a common ancestry. These are not brothers who are coming from the same parents, but yet they come from the same family. And so we find that as the Jewish nation grows, as these descendants of Abraham multiply, the term brother is used to describe all of the Jewish people. And there are so many examples we could give of this. Just one found in the book of Leviticus. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. He shall live with you. When we read Leviticus, we know that's not talking about the close relationship of two who share the same parents, but instead who share a common heritage, who share some ancestry. Thus, we find that brother used there as well. Sometimes in the Old Testament, we find it used of those who share a common situation. What's really interesting about this is oftentimes used in a metaphorical sense. One of the best illustrations of this would be the book of Job. When Job says, "I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches." Well, we know that's not literal, right? We know he's not literally a brother to a jackal, but we understand that Job is feeling like he's been left all alone. He's kind of out here in the wilderness all by himself. The book of Proverbs utilizes this technique quite often. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. And so here are those who are sharing a common situation. Job with the jackal, the one who is lazy with the one who is destructive. And so we find that usage quite often as well. Finally, we also find that we can just generally say that at times that term is used to just indicate some type of sameness. This kind of struck home in a very odd way. I have been mulling this lesson over for a couple of months trying to put it together. And just a couple of weeks ago, Pam and I went down to Birmingham, met Ethan halfway there and had dinner with him. And so we were sitting there eating, and the waiter came up, and Ethan said, "Can you get me this?" I can't remember what, but the waiter then replied, "You got it, brother." Well, now I thought about that for a minute. He never said that to me. You know, the waiter never referred to me as his brother. Well, why was that? Well, it was because I wasn't in my 20s. I didn't share the sameness of those two. Here they were, both probably college students. I'm guessing that with the other, but both young. Well, there was a sameness there, and this waiter was kind of keying in on that. But we find that idea in the Bible. Another interesting place we could go to illustrate that is with King Ahab. You remember when he's kind of being led to make things easy on Ben-Hadad? And so the servants of Ben-Hadad go to him. They're all dressed in mourning. And says, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please let me live.' Ahab said, 'Does he still live? He is my brother.'" Well, what was the sameness there? They're both kings. They're both royalty. And so here is one king kind of extending the sympathy to someone who's got the sameness that he does. So what do we find here? Physical brothers, ancestry, some type of commonality, some type of sameness. As we look at all of these together, every one of them means that they are sharing something in common. Parents, ancestors, situation, positions, whatever, all of them have some type of commonality. So as we look at the Old Testament idea of brother, God's making that point to us. This is not just a general term. This is something that you've got in common with someone else. Well, as we move then to the New Testament, we find the use of brother there also, and we can find those similar to the Old Testament. We find brothers in a physical sense. Jesus had half-brothers, didn't he, that are mentioned from time to time. We can find it metaphorically. We can find it as far as ancestry. I think about Ananias when he's about to speak to Paul, or to Saul in that case. He says, "Brother Saul." Well, that's the Jewish idea. They shared a common ancestry there. But the majority of the uses that we find of the term brother are used in a very different sense. And that's especially the case once we get to the book of Acts and thereafter. And so what I want to do is to show you several here. I'm not going to comment much on these, but just to illustrate the point, to look at what's said about it. But before we do that, I want us to back up to the Old Testament one more time, to the book of Isaiah. As Isaiah is prophesying about New Testament times, he says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. They shall come and they shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord." You look at this section of Isaiah, and this is not talking about brothers in the sense of a common ancestry of Jews. It's much broader than that. In fact, in this passage alone, we've got the idea of all the nations. And so here is Isaiah, and he's prophesying about the time that's going to come when that term brother is going to be used in a very significant sense for those who are drawn to God. And thus, as we begin looking in the New Testament at these various usages of the term brother, we see this prophecy from Isaiah coming to pass. Let's look at just a few of those. We think about in John 21, "So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die." There's a usage there just at the end of Jesus' life. We find in Acts chapter 6 where the command is given as the apostles are needing some help. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Again, 1 Corinthians, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Isn't that interesting? So here is someone who's identified as a brother, but if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not to even eat with such a one. He's a brother, but yet there's a problem there. He's a brother who's not behaving himself by the standard that's bringing all together in this brotherhood. We think as well about Galatians 6, and all the brothers who are with me greet you to the churches of Galatia. Philippians chapter 1, and most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. They're bold to speak the word without fear. 1 John 2:9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Every one of these is implying some special connection. Here is something where people are sharing a commonality. So that would then bring us to the question, if we're reading all of these places about brothers and what's to be done in regard to brothers, how is one to be included in this number? This is where the disagreement begins. How do we know who is to be included in this brotherhood? Well, let me answer this question with a question. How is one included in a physical family? I understand that the Bible talks about adoption. We're going to set that aside for now because that's a whole different conversation. Let's just talk about, though, by the natural flow of things, how is one included in a physical family? Well, one is born into that family. Parents are responsible for bringing this one into the family. Now, you may remember times from your childhood where you think, man, I wish he was my brother. You know, you've got this best friend and you think, I wish he was my brother. Well, that person is a member of another family, isn't he? He did not become a part of your family by the decision of your parents. So let's think about that in terms of answering this question. As we look at this New Testament brotherhood, who is included in that family? Well, the Lord uses physical terms to give us that answer. He uses a comparison with the physical family to help us understand who's a part of this spiritual family. First of all, we've got the parent, don't we? Here is God the Father. What's said about Him? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. So, if someone's going to be included in a family, that's a decision of the parents, isn't it? They're going to make that choice. And so what does God do? He says, I am the Father. I am the parent. I'm the one making these decisions. But that's not where the physical terms end. We also find the idea of being born. How does one become a part of a family on earth? One is born into that family. How does one become a part of the family of God? Let's listen to what he says. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, since you have been born again. Now pay particular attention to this next phrase, not of perishable seed. So Peter is saying birth has taken place, but it's not the same as a physical birth. That's perishable seed. The children that people have on earth, they're going to die. But Peter says you've been born again of imperishable seed. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. Now that's going to be important for us here in just a minute. That we are born again by this seed that we find within the Word of God. But we're still not quite done with these physical terms. We've got God the Father. We're born into the family. And if one is born into the family, what are they called? They're called a child. The children of these parents. The children, in a spiritual sense, of the Father. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. So there we have all of these physical terms being used, but yet in a sense to show us how one becomes a part of the family of God, recognition of God as the parent, the Father. Born again into this family. Once born into this family, considered to be children of the Father. But now as we talk about this, we've noted it's not going to be in the same way exactly. One is not going to be physically born into this family. So the question then arises, when is one born into the family of God? Many would answer that question and would say it's when belief in Jesus Christ takes place. I agree partially with that statement. And the reason I agree with it is because I turn to 1 John chapter 5, and John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So here John says, if you want to be a part of this brotherhood, this spiritual family, you must believe in Jesus Christ. If you want to be born again, you must believe in Him and you must love the Father. But that's not where that discussion ends. John is introducing a point here, and as we continue on down in the next couple of verses, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So, what do I understand from this? I must believe in Jesus Christ to become a part of this family. Yet I must understand that belief implies a whole lot more than just this mental consent that, yes, this is a fact. Because if that were the case, then demons would be a part of this brotherhood. James tells us the demons believe and they tremble. So then by that we understand John is using the idea of belief here in the sense that it is going to motivate us to do everything we need to do to follow the commandments of God. Well, has God given any commandments about becoming a part of His family? Is there anywhere where we can read about this idea of being born again? The answer to that is yes, by the words of Jesus Himself. As we think about this conversation that He has with Nicodemus in John 3, Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, there's our term, getting into the family, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As all of us would have, we would have furrowed our brow and said, Lord, what are you talking about? So it's no surprise Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The perishable seed? Is that how this is going to happen? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So here Jesus says the idea of belief is going to be seen in the acceptance of becoming a part of this kingdom of God. But how does one become a part of this? How is one born again into this kingdom? Jesus says, by water and Spirit. So wouldn't it be nice if we could find somewhere that's showing people just like us who are listening to what the Lord is saying and by their example showing us how to become a part of that kingdom? Well, we've got it. The very first gospel sermon that was preached, the Apostle Peter is saying, here's how it happens. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So here are these people on the day of Pentecost. They've been told they killed the Lord. They've been told, well, you got to do something. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, here's how you get into the kingdom. Here's how you become a part of the family. Here's how you become a part of that brotherhood. The Apostle Paul echoes this thought in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27 when he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, how have we been born again? By the water." You've been baptized into Christ and you have put on Christ. So then, as I go back to my question, who is my brother? I believe the text shows us how to simply answer that question. It's one who believes in God. It's one who accepts Him, not saying, "Well, I'm going to do all this just in case there's a God." No, no. It's one who says, "I believe in Him fully, and that belief is going to lead to my submission. What God, as my Father, has told me to do, that is exactly what I'm going to do." And it's one then who is baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, who is born again, as the Lord told Nicodemus, who is doing what must be done as the Apostle Peter instructed, who has been baptized into Jesus as the Apostle Paul showed. And thus, when I believe and submit and am baptized for the forgiveness of sins, I become a part of this group who shares the same Father, who shares the same ancestry, and who shares the same common situation. Thus, when I look at that term brother, I see what it means. It's those, everybody, from the first century forward, who's obeyed as God would have us to obey, who's put into this number. There are those who hear this message and do not particularly like it. And so charges are oftentimes made that to teach something of this nature means that you are very exclusive in your view of who can be a Christian. In fact, there are other names that are not so kind that are put with this. Sometimes it's not just called exclusive, it's called cultic. That if you believe that this is the way to be a part of this brotherhood, well, you don't understand. In fact, I want to illustrate that to you. As I was preparing for this lesson, I came across an article that was primarily aimed at teaching young people how to beware of cults. And so it was talking about what cults are, and I was particularly intrigued by a couple of places in this article. They said one way that people are somewhat cultic is this exclusivism. They may say, "We're the only ones with the truth. Everyone else is wrong. And if you leave our group, your salvation is in danger." This is from Christianity Today and a site particularly aimed at young people, at teenagers. And as the article continued, it follows with commentary on this. The writer of the article said, "Unlike that," referring back to the exclusivism, "Christians accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. They recognize that He has followers in many different Christian denominations and non-denominational churches who accept Christ. We," and I'm not sure who the "we" are here, but anyway, whoever they are, "we don't believe that the truth is available only to a select few. Instead, salvation through Jesus is open to everyone. We also believe that God is above any human leader." I found that explanation particularly intriguing as I go back and look at their definition of what exclusivism means. As they say, "We're the only ones with the truth," in the explanation of why whoever's writing this is not a part of a cult, the person says Christians accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Yet, would that not imply that those who follow Buddha, those who follow Muhammad, etc., are eliminated, or might I say, excluded from the truth? Yet, in that definition of exclusivism, they say those of a cultic mindset say, "We're the only ones with the truth." Yet, in the next paragraph, here is that Christians are the ones with the truth. Look at the next phrase, "Everyone else is wrong." Yet, in the explanation, the writer says followers in many different Christian denominations and non-denominational churches who accept Christ. In turn, would that not exclude Jews and Muslims as wrong? And what about if you leave our group, your salvation is in danger? Yet, in the explanation, salvation through Jesus is open to everyone. What does that mean about those who do not believe in Jesus? Are they not excluded from this salvation? Do you understand the point I'm seeking to make here? Sometimes people use the term exclusivism or cultic in a way that they really don't understand the implications. So then, after this, does that mean Christianity is exclusive? Well, God desires that everyone be saved. Every man and woman who walks the face of the earth is perfectly welcome to come into the folds of Christianity. Not only welcome, but God is eagerly seeking those to be His. Yet, salvation excludes any who will not submit to Him. Salvation's going to exclude from this brotherhood any who look at the Father and say, I know what you said, but I'm not going to do that. And that's determined by His standards of who's welcomed into the family. You see, the problem that oftentimes is created is that you've got this group arguing with that group. But that's the false way of looking at it. Both groups need to be looking to the Father. Everyone needs to be seeking to be a part of this brotherhood by the standards that the Father has laid down. And this business of arguing, well, you can't tell me this or you can't tell me that, is the wrong way of looking at any of this. Therefore, what we find is that the exclusion that we're looking at here is an exclusion based on the standards of God. So then, who are God's children? God's children are those who submit to the Father. God's children are those who look to the Father and say, your standard is the one that I'm going to follow. And thus we find that those who submit to the Father are brethren to one another. Now, if we accept the Bible as the standard, God has clearly laid out the plan of salvation. There are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. The way to become a Christian is not one of them. God has given us specific commands. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism now saves you. Buried with Christ. God has given us numerous examples. You open the book of Acts at chapter 2 and you start going and you find the people on the day of Pentecost. You find the Samaritans. You find Simon the sorcerer. You find the apostle Paul. You find Lydia. You find the Philippian jailer, the Ethiopian eunuch. All of them doing the same thing. What is that telling us? God has a standard. This is how one comes into the brotherhood. That's not my choice. It's not up to me to say, well, this guy can be a brother and this guy can't be, any more than I can say to my parents, well, I'm bringing this guy into the family. He's now my brother. He's your son, by the way. God sets the standard. God is the Father. And those who submit are gladly welcomed into this family to have Him as Father and those who follow as brothers. So when we think about this idea of brotherhood, it's a tremendous picture. Here we've got the family of God. Here we've got those who have submitted to the Father and made the decision that we're going to obey as He has said to obey, not arguing with each other about it, not trying to say, well, He's right and He's wrong, but rather looking to God and saying, I want to do exactly what the Father tells me to do. Because when I do that, He has welcomed me into this family, not only to have Him as a father, but to have this grand brotherhood of people of like-minded saints who have given their lives to God. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, this invitation is in no way exclusive. God has not said, I'm extending it only to this one little special group of people. He says, everybody, all of my creation, I want to come into the family, but by my standard. And in saying that, he has shown us clearly that that means understanding his graciousness. That though you and I do not deserve to be saved, we are saved by his grace and his grace alone. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. We understand it's by having faith in that grace that we trust that God is the one who can save. And it's allowing that faith to be seen by confessing the name of Jesus before men and being buried in the waters of baptism with full belief that it's at that point, by the grace of God, my sins are taken away. To be raised up, a new person, welcomed into the family of God, so that we can live on this earth enjoying the brotherhood of fellow Christians, but much more than that, to long for the time when eternity will open to us to be with the Father and the entire family forever and ever. This morning, if you're ready to accept that gracious invitation from your Father, He is ready to make you a part of His family.